We're looking again at Ephesians. We're in chapter 1. We've only been there for about 2 months, and we should conclude it today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let me encourage you not to close your Bibles, because we're going to refer back to them very, very often as we seek to know what it is to be the church. The title of this sermon is "Your View of the Church is Too Small." Your view of the church, why the church exists, what it is, who the power source is in the church, no matter how big it is, how grand of a view you have of the church, and what the church is and what it's to accomplish, your view of the church is too small. See, Jesus Christ has given to the church an amazing task. But not only that, Jesus Christ has given himself for the church. And most of the time, we are oblivious to who we are as the church. We think of church as a place to go for an hour or two during the week. We generally choose our churches based on how they make us feel, don't we? We choose them based on our felt needs. Do I like the music? Did the sermon make me feel good? Did it make me laugh? What do they offer for my children? Beloved, those are not the questions that we should be asking about the church. Those are the questions of church consumers, church shoppers, people who are looking for a church to satisfy them. But the question is not whether the church satisfies them, but whether the church is truly the church, whether the church is doing what God has called and or created the church to do. That should be the question that we're asking. If you find yourself as a church consumer, it's not that you're asking too much of the church. Sometimes it seems that way because people go and they look at this church and they didn't like this about it, they didn't like that about the preaching. It's not that they're looking for too much, but that they're looking for far too little. They're looking for far too little. They don't understand the church's place because their view of the church is too small. What Paul is telling us here, and I am so blessed to proclaim this to you, is that the church is God's tool for carrying out his purposes in this world. The church is God's tool for carrying out his purposes in the world. And if you see that, oh, I pray that you see that in the sermon today and in the scriptures, you're going to see church as something so much bigger than a concert that you go to for an hour, or a place you go for your child to be entertained or babysat. You'll see it as so much more than just a sermon to laugh at or a feel-good set of stories. You'll see it as the body of Christ in this world, which is intended to carry out Christ's purposes. In fact, I think we're going to see the church isn't even a place we go at all. We think of church as a place. We think of it as a building. But the church is the body of Christ in this world. We know that when Christ walked the earth 2,000 years ago, he had a physical body. He had real hair and real fingers and toes, and you could touch him. We know that that physical body right now is at the right hand of God. It's at the control center of the universe, and he is orchestrating everything that comes to pass from the right hand of his Father. But Christ also has a spiritual body that is here on earth still intended to be doing what Christ's physical body did while he was here. The works that Christ did on earth should still be being done by the spiritual body that is here, the church. That is who we are. We are the body of Christ. And as long as we think of church as an event or a place, we will miss that. We will miss who we truly are. And if we aim, as the founders of this church said self-consciously in the very beginning, and as we continue to say, if we aim to be a biblical church, then we ought to understand what a biblical church is. We ought to understand what the church is. You know, if I had a dollar for every time somebody inside this congregation or outside this congregation said, I can't wait till we have a real church. And I know what they mean. They're talking about having a real church building. But beloved, we are a real church. And we will be no more of a real church whether we have a physical building or not, or if we're meeting outside at a dump somewhere. We are the church. That will not change whether we have a building. And because church isn't a place and it's not an event but a people, we would do well to try to understand who those people are and what they're to do. I think we'll find that much of what churches are doing, maybe much of what we're tempted to do, misses the real point of what a church is. They trifle around with cool music and silly games and feel-good talks, and they're missing it. They're missing it. But God gives us some clarity in this passage about who the church is and what the church is to do. I want you to see three things as we look at this passage today. First, the church is the body of Christ. Second, Christ is the head of the church. And third, the church exists to do Christ's work in the world. Now first, the church is the body of Christ. Now look at me for a second. I want to give you a heads up. This is a long point. And if you're one of those that's like me and thinks, okay, that point was 11 minutes and we've got 5 points, that means we're going to be here 55 minutes and then you start to shut down. That's not how this is going to be. The first point is disproportionate to the last two. The church is the body of Christ. That's one of the great things about Scripture, is that over and over again, Scripture uses metaphors from daily life to help us understand deep spiritual truths. And it often does that in terms of the church. The church in Scripture is called the bride of Christ. It's called a spiritual building. It's called a family. It's called an empire. It's called branches that are connected to the vine, which is Christ. But of all the metaphors in the Bible for church, the most common is that we are the body of Christ. We are Christ's body in this world. Now, that's easy to miss because we think about people in terms of bodies often. So if you've been in a school, you think of a student body or a body of voters. But the reality is that the church is so much more than just a group of people. The church as a body is a living organism. And we are alive so long as we are connected to one another and connected to the head, as we'll see, which is Christ. But we're a body made up of varying parts, all inextricably connected to one another. Our temptation is to think of the church like a corporation. But that's not it. That's not at all what he's saying here. We should think of the church as Christ's hands and feet and mouth in the world. Now, for many of us, church is dispensable. We can take it or we can leave it. We can get up one Sunday or we can not get up one Sunday. We can join a church or we can not join a church, and it doesn't make a big difference to us. But if that's the case, we've misunderstood the significance of what God has given the church to do. See, the church is the unique entity that God has given to the world to build up the saints and to reach the lost with the gospel. He didn't give the Gideons for that purpose. They work alongside the church. He didn't give Child Evangelism Fellowship. It works alongside the church. But the church alone was given the task of equipping the saints and carrying the gospel to the lost. We were given that task. Nothing else was given such a duty in all the world. Let me share a couple of characteristics that make the church unique as the body of Christ. First is our unity. Our unity as the body of Christ. The church isn't a bunch of loose parts. It's a people who are united together as one. That's why that metaphor of a body is so helpful there. Every part is individual, and yet every part is united. It is linked to one another. And so we have a finger, but our finger is linked to our hand, and our hand is linked to our arm, and our arm to our body. We are linked to one another. Think about your pinky toe. It seems, at least on the surface, to be the most useless part of the body. And on its own, it would be. But as part of your body, it helps give balance. It's actually very, very important. When it's connected, it has purpose. Because we are united together as one body, that means every part is important. We're often apt to think, well, what do I have to offer? I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not this, I'm not that. If God has called you to be part of the body of Christ, then your gifts are unique and utterly indispensable to the body of Christ. And you know who suffers when you withhold them? The entire body of Christ suffers when you withhold them. The body of Christ only works in unity. That's why, and I encourage you, if you struggled with this, search the scriptures and see if you can find justification to be a solo Christian, a Christian apart from a body of believers. I think you'll struggle to find it. I think it's the basic assumption of the New Testament is that Christians will be interlinked. They will be united to one another. And what you look at, what you see when you look at church history is that when Christians start going out on their own, you know what pops up eventually? Heresy. Eventually, they start to go down roads that left Christian orthodoxy when they departed from the church. We are to be in unity with one another. I think not only are we in a healthier place if we are united to one another, but we accomplish more. I have a dear friend. He's one of the most talented men I know. He doesn't live around here. He can do anything, build anything, but he's also utterly independent. He's attended every church in the town where he lives, and all of them have something wrong with him. And so he is on his own, and he's busy, but he accomplishes very, very little because he will not yoke himself to a church, even an imperfect one. Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't want to join the church because it's so full of hypocrites? You know how to respond to them? No, don't worry, we got room for one more. It's fine, come on in. There is no perfect church, and yet we are to unite ourselves to one because guess what? We're not perfect either. We find the church that is doing the work of equipping the saints and carrying the gospel to the world. It should be united. There should be unity. The second characteristic that makes the church unique as the body of Christ is our uniformity. Uniformity. This is interesting. If you look at the church in Beaufort or the church in Budapest, you look at the church in South Carolina or Seoul, Korea, no matter where you are, there is only one way into Christ's church, and that's by faith in Christ. There's only one way into the true church. And that's what I mean by uniformity, that we all together have come into membership in the true church by faith in Christ. That's a little bit difficult for us to get our heads around because you've been places and you've seen people who did not have faith in Christ and yet they were members of churches. You've experienced that, and I have too. That's why theologians have this helpful distinction called the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is the people, the church that you can see. And it's, you can see from Matthew 25, it's made up of sheep and goats, of wheat and tares. There are unbelievers in the visible church. But there's also the invisible church, which only God ultimately knows who is part of the invisible church, the true church. Only God knows who's truly part of that. And the invisible church is the only way to enter. The only door to the invisible church is through Christ. You do not come by good works. You do not come by a good reputation. You can't come because your parents were there. You come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one uniform way to be a part of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." It's through Christ alone that we come into the true church. Now, this is an area that, as Presbyterians, we don't have a very good history. particularly the 1900s, were rough, and I'm going to give you two examples of that. It's not stuff that that we should be proud of, but it's stuff that we should be careful to repent of and be on guard about. And the first is this. On the one hand, there was a movement in the early 1900s in Presbyterianism in America to allow theological diversity in the church. And what the desire was to allow broad theological diversity but still have denominational unity. So what was decided in 1925, and this is not our denomination, just so you know, our denomination came out of this as a response to it. But in 1925, it was decided that you could be a pastor in a Presbyterian church in the United States, and you didn't have to believe in the bodily resurrection. You didn't have to believe in the miracles of Jesus. You didn't have to believe in the substitutionary atonement. You didn't have to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. You could be a pastor and not believe any of those things. What they desired was uniformity, but it was at the expense of Christ. Christ was forsaken in order to have this false uniformity. That was the one error. But there was a second error, and this one may make us uncomfortable a little bit. There was a book that came out in the last year chronicling the history of Southern Presbyterian churches. And as a response to it, many churches have been very grieved as we look back and see what has happened. See, there are many churches, especially in the South, and not just Presbyterian churches, but many churches in the South which sought uniformity, but not based on Christ, but based on skin color. And so if you wanted to join certain churches and your skin color was the wrong color, you were denied membership. You may have been a believer. You may have had truly known Christ, but you were not permitted to join that church because of your skin color. See, that was the wrong kind of uniformity. They were seeking uniformity of skin color. And many people will have to answer for that. Uniformity in Christ means that we should look very different. We should be of different class structures. We know heaven will be. By the way, I don't think a racist would enjoy heaven, because there will be people there of every tribe and tongue and nation. We should long to be uniform with one another and with people of different languages and different skin colors, because Christ unites us together. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. In Christ, I have more in common with a poor, illiterate, 80-year-old woman on the other side of the world who's a Christian than I do with my white, middle-class neighbors who are not. The truest form of relationship you can have with any other human being is in Christ. I want to challenge you, if you're holding onto anything else, any sense where you want to be around people who look just like you, and you look down on people who don't, or people who are not as wealthy as you, or people who maybe they're richer than you and you don't want to be around them, all of those things destroy what the church is supposed to be. We're to be united because we are uniformly related in Christ. And if we are looking for any other status to unite us together, we are looking in the wrong place. So unity, uniformity, but there's a third category that makes the church unique, and that's that we are in union with Christ. Union with Christ. You know, the gospel, I hope it never ceases to astound you, that the Lord Jesus Christ would allow you to identify yourself with him. So much so that when God the Father looks upon you in the judgment, in the court of law, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Isn't that amazing that God would do that and that the Son of God would identify himself with people like us? But there's something else fascinating about our union with Christ. That's the flip side. That Christ identifies himself with his body. He identifies himself with us. I want you to think about Matthew 25. Jesus is talking about that final judgment. And he says that one day he'll separate the sheep from the goats. It means he'll separate the Christians from the non-Christians. And he says, you want to know how you'll tell the difference? how did they treat my church? How did they treat my church? Verse 35, this is Matthew 25. Verse 35, Jesus is talking and he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the sheep look at him and they said, when did we do that? The Christian said, when did we ever do that, Jesus? And he says to them, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. Jesus says, the way to love me is to love my church. That's how much he identifies himself with the church. The flip side's true as well. You think of Jesus encountering Saul. Saul was going to persecute the church. He was on the way to Damascus. And Jesus calls out to him. And he ends up saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What Jesus is saying there is, when you touch my church, you're touching me. When you hurt my church, you're hurting me. That's how united Jesus is with his church. That's why he calls us his own body. We are the body of Christ. To love Christ is to love his church. That's why the Apostle John, 1 John 3, says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Do you love the church? Warts and all. We're a mess. If you think we're the perfect church, just get closer. You'll find out we're as big a mess as any. But do you love the church? That's a sign of truly being born again. Now, why is it, though, that Jesus would unite himself? Why would he identify himself so much with us? Well, it's because every one of us is an offshoot of Christ. Think of John chapter 15. John 15, Jesus says, he's the vine, and what are we? We're the branches. He's the vine, we're the branches. We are the expression of Christ in this world. We are the growth, the offshoot of Christ in this world. Look back at verse 22 of our passage today. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is Christ's relationship to the church? He's the head of it. He's the head of the body. This is our second point. Christ is the head of the church. What does it mean that he's the head? Is that like being the CEO of a company? He's the head of the company. Is he the head of a team? No. It means a lot more than that. You see, bodies move at the impulse of the head, don't they? It's amazing. This shows the inspiration of Scripture, because I don't think Paul understood all of that, that brains are what tell our body parts to move. But the body moves at the impulse of the head. And the fact that Christ is the head of the church means that all we do and all we are flows from him. That's why in John 15, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's saying, apart from me, you are cut off. All of your life flows from me. The body finds its strength in its head. Here's what often happens. Arrogance creeps into the church. Pride creeps in. And we start to use our own devices. We use our own wit. We use our own human worldly knowledge to grow the church. And we no longer have any need of Christ. We like his name and we like the cross and we like those things. Do we really need him that much? He doesn't need to get involved in the daily affairs of the church. Oh, beloved, that is to cut off your own head. That is the beginning of the end for every church. This is why Paul tells us about that thorn in the flesh. You know that 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul says that he had this thorn in his flesh? And it was something, we don't know exactly what it was. It's one of the great mysteries of Scripture. What was that thorn? Was it his failing vision? Was it physical pain? Was it a sin? We don't know. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 why God gave him that thorn in the flesh. So that he would remain dependent upon Christ. Paul had received so much great revelation. He could have become proud. And whatever that thorn in the flesh was kept him trusting, dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the church, particularly when things are comfortable, when things are good and the church is prosperous, we often become self-reliant. And we rely on our own wits and our traditions and our prejudices and all our human devices. Pride takes over. The Bible becomes less and less important. Sure, we like it. We like the thought of it. But are we really willing to submit to it? And the church becomes the fulfillment of Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads to death. See, when a church says we will not follow Christ, it cuts off its own head. And it's not that Christ fails the church, but the church cuts itself off because it doesn't want to be humbly submissive to the Lord. One of the reasons God keeps the church dependent on Him is so that we'll remain faithful. If you look at the history of the church, when has the church been the most faithful? When it was persecuted, because it was utterly dependent upon Christ. And when has the church wandered the most? When it was comfortable, when time was easy, when pride could reign. The true church cannot say to Christ, "We will not do this. We don't want to do that." We cannot look at the scriptures and say, "No." The true church must say, "Yes, Lord." And we will yield ourselves to Him in service. Now, there's another problem. The problem is, oftentimes as churches, we don't have a clue what we're actually supposed to be doing, do we? We're busy. We're chickens with our head cut off. We're doing, but we don't have a clue why we're doing it. What is the church doing? Well, look again at verse 23. The church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. If you look back at those previous verses, God tells us that that Jesus has been exalted to the highest place, and He's at the right hand of the Father, and that everything's been placed under His feet. And what He's doing right now is He's filling the world. He's spreading His gospel to every end of the earth. He's bringing every end of the earth into submission to Him. That's what Jesus Christ is doing right now. He's bringing the world to Himself. And He says to us right here, church, that's your job. You are My body in the world. You bring Me into the world. This is our third point. The church exists to fulfill Christ's purpose in the world. If you flip over to Ephesians 3, you'll see that Christ is bringing all the world into submission. You know, what was Adam supposed to do? Adam was supposed to fill the world and subdue it, and Adam failed. But what is Christ doing right now? He's filling the world with His gospel, and He's subduing it. And when the gospel comes into a place, people submit to Christ. We could view it this way. Christ is a king. Christ is a king over tremendous territories. He is sovereign over them, and yet the people there are still in rebellion. They themselves have not individually submitted to Him. And so a king would send people in to subdue those who are rebels. Christ, rather than sending us with a sword, sends us with the gospel to subdue those who hate Him. To share that people can be reconciled with Jesus Christ. Now, this is so fascinating. The Father didn't say to Christ, "Hey, you go and you fill the world." He said, "You send your body." The Father gave Christ the church to go and do the work. We are Christ's tool for filling the world with the knowledge of Christ. I want you to look over at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 10. Talking of Christ, it says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended above, far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things." This is that same idea that Christ is bringing all the world into submission to Him through the gospel going forth. But look what Paul says right after that. This is a verse I preach every year. starting at verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. Okay, Christ is filling the world, and he gave apostles and teachers and elders and shepherds and all those things to go into the world and subdue it. That is why the church exists. We meet here on Sundays not to tell a bunch of jokes. I'm not good at that, by the way. Y'all figured that out by now. And we don't tell a bunch of stories because I'm just not that interesting. We talk about the gospel so that you are equipped to then go out into the world, to leave here, to go into your workplace, to go into your family, go into your neighborhood and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that to say, I don't want to go evangelize is to rebel against Christ? Because it is a command that we go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. It's amazing to me. People are willing to go around the world for mission trips, but we often won't go across the street to talk to our neighbor. There's some hypocrisy there, isn't there? Our duty is to share the gospel, to spread the fullness of Jesus Christ, to bring others into the kingdom. This is why Christ built the church, is that the church would go out into the world and spread the fullness of him, share with others about the Lord Jesus. Huh. That's our mission. That's why we exist. We submit to the purposes of Christ in this world, going with the world to the gospel, because so much of the world has not submitted to Christ. That is our duty. John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Because there are places that do not worship God, we go into the world with the gospel. That is why missions exist. And we as a church are called to go into all the world that the world might come to Christ. And guess where we're supposed to start? We're supposed to start right here. Right here. Talking to friends about Christ. Loving them with the gospel. Showing them the truths of Scripture. I want to challenge you. Do you think intentionally about how to reach people with Christ in your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood? The church does not exist to entertain or to flatter. And churches that do that, Christ calls synagogues of Satan. The world can deal with that. The church doesn't exist to babysit children. Doesn't exist to be a 1-hour concert on Sundays. We exist as a training ground so that you and your children can go out into the world and make disciples. And anything short of that is rebellion against the church that God has created. It is sin to do less than that. Brothers and sisters, God is at work here in Beaufort. I am fully convinced of that. Some of you know I love studying about the 1830s revival that took place here. Daniel Baker came over and he preached a series, 10 days. He preached some at St. Helena and some at the Baptist Church of Beaufort. He was actually the pastor of Independent Pres. See, the Presbyterians came and preached at the St. Helena. This is a longstanding tradition. Daniel Baker went in, he preached a series of sermons 2-3 times a day for 10 days. Most of the town got converted. Missionaries went from Beaufort all over the world. It stayed that way for about 10 to 15 years, and then it became formalism. You went to church, but you didn't remember why. And I think the Lord is doing a great work again here. But there are still many who do not love or worship Jesus Christ, and our job, our church exists to fill Beaufort with Christ. To fill Beaufort with the fullness of Christ. We're not here for feel-good sermons. We're not here for games. We're not here for concerts. We're not here to pander consumers. If we do that, we'll prove ourselves to be cut off from the head. As the body of Christ, we have been charged. We exist to bring the fullness of Christ to the people of Beaufort. And it's not just my job. It's not just the elders or church employees, but it's all of us who are called to do it. Won't you labor towards that end? Let's pray together. Lord, it is staggering to think of how grand the church is. We're not grand because we're grand. We're grand because you are grand, and you've given us a grand message and a grand task, and you've given us yourself. Father, we are sorry that we have missed the point, and we've thought church was about entertainment and fun and friends and all those other things that oftentimes are very, very good, but they're not the point. Our duty is to keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is that we equip the saints so that they would walk out this door into the mission field, and that they would share Christ with family members and friends, that the fullness of Christ would be seen in Beaufort, and that all of Beaufort would be brought into submission to him through the gospel. You haven't given us a sword to go and fight. You've given us the word to go and tell the world of your great love for them and that they can be reconciled to God. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how could you use such weak people for this? Oh, I believe it's so that your glory might be seen through us. Father, we praise you for that, and we pray that from here we would be evangelists. We would be disciple makers. You would give us courage and boldness, that we would throw away excuses, and we would speak to our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers, our Rotary Club. Lord, wherever you have given us as a fishing pool, that we would go and be fishers of men. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.